Holy Spirit of God, we pray this morning that you would be sent to enable us on a day as important as Resurrection Day, that you would be ever present with us, that we, by the power and the connection that we have to Christ in you, that we would indeed sit at the feet of Jesus, that we would be as those first disciples were, who saw you appear on that resurrection morning. Surprise, awe, wonder. Let us not be too familiar with you or with your story, but let us still be struck by the glory of a resurrected Savior. And now may the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, our Lord, our strength, and our Redeemer. Amen. You may be seated. I wonder if you know anyone that has gravitas. You know this word gravitas? It's kind of one of those words that's being used a lot right now. It gets used every 4 years or so during election cycles. It's sort of that X factor. It's the talent plus some other stuff. It's what makes you look at someone when you walk in a room and when you're at a party and this one person arrives, the party sort of becomes about them and sort of surrounds them. It's this inevitable gravity that a person has that commands you, that pulls you in. People with gravitas are elected president of the United States. People with gravitas run major companies. Who do you know that has gravitas? I think you can measure whether or not a person truly has gravitas by what their enemies, how their enemies, the people that don't necessarily agree with them, how they respond to them. So I remember from my childhood, a great president, Ronald Reagan, he had gravitas, right? I mean, he said these things that people just gasped because they couldn't believe the things that came out of his mouth that he could get away with saying. Like, in 1987, he went to Germany, he went to Berlin, and he said, "Mr. Gorbachev, tear down this wall." I mean, man, that's bold. And some of his enemies clapped. But his use of humor, one time he said into an open mic in front of the entire nation, "You'll be glad to know that we have solved America's illegal drug problem in a joint session of Congress." You know, how do you get away with saying stuff like that? And what if the old Tip O'Neill sitting right behind him didn't agree with the word he said and had to laugh and clap because Reagan had a lot of gravitas? You know who has all the gravitas? Jesus. The Bible talks about this word glory, and it's a weight. Glory is measured by this sort of feeling of weightiness from someone who's got this glory comes in the room, you look. You can't help yourself. And so we've been studying sort of what does it mean to be Reformed. We know our church is called Trinity Reformed Church, and at least five of those things have to do with these sola statements from the Reformation. We started with sola scriptura, which means by scripture alone, and then we went to sola gratia, which means by grace alone, sola fide, which means by faith alone. Last week was solus Christus, by Christ alone, and this week is sort of a capstone, which is sola Deo gloria, for the glory of God alone. We're saved through all of those things that God gives the glory, but not just for our salvation, but for all of our lives. It's sort of this gravitas that God alone has. So I want you to look today at four things that John witnessed about the gravitas, the sola Deo gloria worthiness of Jesus. Who, why, what, and when is he worthy of the glory of God alone? First of all, who is worthy of sola Deo gloria? Look at verse 2. It says, I saw a mighty angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals?" Worthy for what purpose? Worthy to open some scroll that's in heaven in the right hand of the one who's sitting on the throne, God Himself. It's sealed with seven seals. So, you know, this is not a book. This is a scroll, an ancient scroll. And in ancient times, people didn't have, you know, folio-type books that were bound. They wrote things, legal documents on scrolls. And whenever they wanted them to be for someone specific, their eyes only, they would put, you know, some wax on the outside and press a seal on it. And sometimes they might put two or three seals on it from different people, signifying that someone with a lot of authority could only break open the seals and look inside the scroll. But Roman emperors prepare a last will and testament. And there's some argument among the scholars as to what that scroll looked like, but everyone agrees that when an emperor prepared his last will and testament, he had it sealed with seven seals. I'm not sure of all of those seals. I know they come from different facets of his government, and he only left that scroll to be opened by the person who would be his successor or be emperor after him, preferably his own son or someone that was a blood relative that would inherit his throne from him. And that only that person could break open those seals. Only someone who was the supreme authority over all the empire. So some think that maybe the scroll was wrapped in such a way that it was wrapped a little and sealed with one seal and wrapped a little more and sealed again and wrapped a little more and sealed again. And there was writing between the seals so that one government official would come and read a certain section and say, to my children, you're going to inherit land, and to my wife, you're going to inherit this thing, and to my son, who inherits the throne, you get all of this to govern over all these people. And it sure seems like from the book of Revelation that what's coming next is a sort of cycle of judgment, and a seal opens and some events happen, but we're not talking about a Roman emperor's seal or a Roman emperor's last will and testament. It's sort of the last will and testament of God. This is how all of history is going to come to fruition. The next chapter, the last chapter in history, who is worthy to open that scroll and unleash the judgments of God, blessings for those in Christ and curses and damnation for those who are not. Who is worthy? No one is the first answer that comes back. Well, how well did you look, strong angel with a loud voice? Well, we looked in heaven amongst heavenly beings. We looked on earth amongst men, and we even looked under the earth, whatever that means, perhaps amongst those who had lived throughout history and who were already dead. We looked from top to bottom, and we found no one in all of time and all of space worthy to reveal the last chapter in history. No one. This is a vast search, and it's also visceral because of no one being found. John begins to weep loudly. Why? It always confused me. Like, well, who cares? Some scroll, some book. Maybe it's good. Pause. Maybe there's something we need to do before we open up this scroll. But John, unlike me, had a heartache for the kingdom of God to come on earth even as it was in heaven. He wanted to see the kingdom of God come. He wanted to see the plan of God unfold. Does your heart just ache for that line in the Lord's Prayer, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth, even as it is in heaven? Or is it kind of like, you know, when you get around to it, might be nice eventually, by and by, after I've lived a nice, long, and happy life, and my children are grown. No. John had seen it all. He'd seen enough, and he was ready then. He could see that all creation was groaning, and it needed God to complete his plan. And so he's comforted. For those of you that are aching for the kingdom of God to come, here's the comfort. One of the elders that's at the throne says, don't weep. Look, see, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, he's worthy to break the seals and to open the scroll because he's conquered. There's two images here, and they're both verbal. John really doesn't see what he's about to look at yet. He's just hearing the conversation between him and another person. And these two images are very important. They're images word pictures, really, of Old Testament things that pointed to Jesus. The first one is called the root of David. He's called the root, the ancestor, the son, the true son of David, King David, who had glory. He was glorious in battle. He wrote killer, you know, sort of worship songs. King David, he was the greatest of the kings. And yet we know that the Messiah, when he comes, will be the son of David, but he will be one better than David. But he's also called the Lion of the Tribe of Judah. The Tribe of Judah was the king's family. This is where kings come from. It's from the Tribe of Judah. And Jesus is not called just a son of Judah. He is called the Lion of the Tribe of Judah. I've been on a safari, but the lions are powerful. You don't want to mess with them. And if you want to confer strength onto someone, you call them a lion. Untamed beast, the king of the jungle. And so these images point to Jesus' deity and his humanity. He's the God-man, the Lion of the Tribe of Judah. You want comfort? Look no further than the Lion of the Tribe of Judah, the God-man. He's able, he's worthy, but his worthiness to open the scroll is not just some birthright that he received, not just some ability that he has by virtue of who his dad was. The reason why he's worthy to open the scroll, the reason why all of heaven and all of earth for all of time and all of space found one worthy to do this one thing, it's not just his birthright, it's what he achieved. I have a principle for you. He's worthy because he won. He's worthy because he won. That's what the elder says. The Lion of the Tribe of Judah, the root of David, is worthy to open the scroll because he has conquered. And that's the word right there, right? If you want to really talk about winning, you don't talk about just winning. You talk about conquering, right? You see Sherman's march to the sea. He didn't just win a few battles. He burned, you know, scorched earth final, right? Jesus, the Lion of the Tribe of Judah, conquered. He's worthy because he won. How many people have we known in our life who revealed their unworthiness after they win? Here's just a few, right? From the world of sports, Marion Jones. How many remember in the 2000 Olympics in Sydney, she won 5 medals but had to give them all back. Why? Steroids. How about Lance Armstrong? Boy, you got to know that I was dying to death on the day that Lance Armstrong got in trouble for blood doping because, man, I just love that an American was beating up on a bunch of Frenchmen for 7 years in a row, winning the, you know, the Grand Prix there, Roman Spice. Man, what a sad day. Pete Rose, lifetime ban from the Hall of Fame and from the sport of baseball because of his gambling habits. How about disgraced politicians? John Edwards, Rod Blagojevich, Arnold Schwarzenegger, they won't be bought. Defrocked preachers, too many to name. People who won, but in their winning, they manifested their unworthiness of that which they had won. How many more will prove unworthy after winning? He's worthy because he won. Because he conquered. Why is who is worthy of Sola Dei Gloria? Why is he worthy of Sola Dei Gloria? Look secondly at verse number 6. Then I saw a lamb looking as if it had been slain. I'm reading this in the NIV. And then I saw a lamb looking as if it had been slain, standing. This is a great one. Why is he worthy of Sola Dei Gloria? Strength of sacrifice. Strength of sacrifice. That's why he's worthy of all the glory and all the honor. Why? The only one who deserves to unleash the wrath of God is the only one who ever endured it. Think of it. This is the day after the days after crucifixion and the resurrection. What was proven by resurrection is that Jesus' sacrifice was strong. Stronger than any sacrifice that had been laid at the feet of God Almighty. His sacrifice was once and for all. It was complete. It was final. But most importantly, it was supremely acceptable. So death could not hold him. There's sort of a paradox here, I suppose, this slain standing lamb. Why is he worthy? Strength of sacrifice? Well, we can see strength maybe in this lion character and in this son of David. You can easily see strength there, but in a lamb looking at it, if it's been slain, what is John saying here? The strength in a lamb? I don't know about you, when people start talking about strength, the first animal that pops into my mind is not a lamb. Not even one of those rams, one of those male rams. I mean, I guess Dodge or whoever has picked up on that, put a ram's head on a truck, and so he said, Dodge Ram, that stands for, you know, Hemi power, right? It's supposed to confer some strength, but no one says, you know, look at that wrecked truck over there. Doesn't that look like strength? That's what John saw. He saw a lamb looking like roadkill. White lamb with blood-stained wool. And he looked and saw strength. Where's the strength? Not in, I saw a dead lamb, but I saw a lamb that looked like it had been slain standing. This is one of those images in the Bible that looks oxymoronic, but you've got to feel it right here in your chest. And if you don't, repent. You need to feel this one. Especially those of you that are in the military, you know what this looks like when someone goes into battle and they come back beaten and scarred and wounded and barely alive, but victorious. And we stand and salute them and we sing songs and confer medals because the strength of sacrifice. Jesus died to redeem a people. And his sacrifice was supremely acceptable. The slain is not laying in a grave. The slain is standing. Marriage of sacrifice and strength together in one image. This should cause us all to say, to God alone be the glory. Great things he's done. Can you see the lion and the lamb? The slain standing. Where is the slain standing? He's standing in the most powerful place of the universe. And the Bible says right here that he's standing on the throne, in the middle of the throne. How dare anyone stand in the middle of the seat of power of the whole universe? It tells us something. That the sacrifice is on display for everybody. That God is proud, that he's accepted, that he said, Amen. It's also seen in this number 7. It says at the end of verse 6, he had this lamb that's slain and standing. He had 7 horns and 7 eyes, which are the 7 spirits of God sent out into all the earth. 7 horns. A lamb with 7 horns. What in the world would that look like? It would look like some sort of genetic experiment, I suppose. I've seen in sketches people would try to make up a 7-horned lamb, and it would probably frighten most of you to see it, because it would look more like a monster than it would like a lamb, but nevertheless. You know, in the Old Testament, they had an altar where they laid a sacrifice, and they had these things on the corners called the horns of the altar, and it was the place where the sacrifices were often tied. Hands, their paws, their legs, whatever, were tied to there, and their throat was cut, and the blood spilled out, spattered all over the altar. They were called the horns of the altar. When someone wanted mercy, they'd run and grab onto the horns of the altar, right? It's a place of power and sacrifice. And God has said throughout the Psalms, throughout the prophets of the Old Testament, that whenever he wants to convey an image of having destroyed his enemies, it says God cut off their horns, meaning cut off their power. Bible and everywhere in life is full of 2-horned animals, right? Bulls, goats, whatever. We know about that meaning something to do with power. We see the rams colliding their heads together, their horns together, to compete. We see that as an image of power and strength. A mighty horn is what we talk about. You don't want to mess with a rhino, right? Don't mess with a bull. You might get the horns. We understand, even if we don't live in Pamplona, that that means power. It means it can hurt you. You don't mess around with the horns of a bull. Even if he only has 2. This lamb didn't have 2. He had 7. He had power. What kind of power did he have? He had perfect power. Complete power. All the power. That's the power that laid itself on the altar of sacrifice and died but didn't stay dead. That's the Lamb that was slain, that's standing. The seven horn, perfect power, perfect sacrifice, and perfectly acceptable to God the Father. It also says he had seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God. I won't go into this here because of time's sake, but take my word for it. It's not talking about seven Holy Spirits, but sort of the sevenfold ministry of the Holy Spirit, which is found in Isaiah chapter 11, the first two verses. I made a note of that on the sort of study guide that's in the back, and you can look that up to decide for yourself. But essentially what he sees here is he sees Jesus, the Lamb that was slain. He sees perfect power, but he also sees this Jesus who has this power, but that power is connected to you and I. I mean, what good would it do if you were worshiping someone who had all the power, but there was no connection between the worshiper and the object of the worship? The Holy Spirit is that power connection. And the Holy Spirit, who rested on Jesus all of his ministry, who guided him into the wilderness, into the temptation, who stayed with him all the way through the cross, through the grave, and into the sky, now is out, going out from him. The Father sent the Son sent the Spirit, and he sends him to his people perfectly to empower them to not only see what was done for them and to believe what was done for them, but to transform their lives with his power and, yes, his glory. We worship a glorious Savior. It's glory. He's got weight. You want to look at him. You can't help yourself. Are you connected to the power source of the resurrected one, the slain standing? Sometimes power comes wrapped in meekness. This is why I just love me some Monty Python, because of the quest for the Holy Grail, and Arthur and his knights go off looking for the Holy Grail. They come upon this odd character called Tim the Enchanter, and they ask Tim the Enchanter, who seems to know a lot, where can we find the Grail? Do you know where we can find the Grail? We're looking for a Grail. And we mentioned that we need to find this Grail, and I'm Arthur, King of the Britons. Can you help us? Oh yes, I can help you. But you need to understand something, that there's a clue that tells where the last resting place of the Grail is. But it's in the cave of Kyr Banog, and it's guarded by this awful, terrible beast looking his pointy, nasty teeth. And he takes them to the cave of Kyr Banog, and they hide behind a rock, and all the knights are there with their swords, and they're all worked up. And they say, where is it? Where is it? Where is the beast? And this little white bunny rabbit comes up, and they say, is it behind the rabbit? No, it's not behind the rabbit. It is the rabbit. And the mockery begins. And they said, go chop its head off. And the first knight draws the sword and goes out to chop the head off of the little bunny. And the bunny flies up and decapitates the knight. And they say, oh, attack. And they all attack. And this little bunny, meek little white bunny, is blood-stained red with the blood of all of Arthur's knights as they retreat and they run away. Sometimes power comes wrapped in meekness. Sometimes lions wear the clothes of lambs. Can you see the lion and the lamb who is slain but standing? Who is worthy? Why is he worthy? And thirdly, what is worthy of Sola Deo Gloria? Look at verse 9. And they sang a new song saying, worthy are you to take the scroll and open its seals, for you were slain by your blood. You ransomed the people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. What is he worthy to do now in the present? Two things. To purchase and make a nation a kingdom of priests. Purchase by his blood, by the sacrifice he made, he purchased the people for God. And he makes them a kingdom of priests to worship God. Where did they come from, this kingdom of priests? They came from every tribe and language and people and nation. It's another way of saying they came from the north, they came from the south, they came from the east, they came from the west, they came from all over the world. They are every kind of people. Not just our kind of people. A vision of heaven is better than Jesse Jackson's wildest imagination about the Rainbow Coalition could become. It's an amazing thing. And if you've never worshipped in a cross-cultural setting with people that don't speak your language, you should. It's an amazing thing to experience. The communion of the saints is real. Because Jesus is real.
He makes it real. Every kind of person on earth is in the church. Are we building the kingdom of God? Or are we building a religious club? Sometimes club values infect the church and it becomes like club values instead of like kingdom values. Let me give you a painful application. The only thing Jesus redeemed, the only thing God ever bought, was the church. The only thing God ever bought was the church. In case I haven't emphasized it enough, the only thing is the church. It's all that Jesus died to save. So let me exercise my equal opportunity to offend and give you some examples of things Jesus did invite to save. All things that I've run across in my experience, all things at times that maybe even I sort of believed or have chanted into crowds that God might have sent Jesus to die to save. Jesus didn't die to save seminaries, sports teams, high school, college, or pro. He didn't die to save political parties, the Boy Scouts, the Girl Scouts. He didn't die to save the Rotary Club, the Red Cross, Christian schools, hospitals, or even parachurch organizations as wonderful as the BSF, RUF, Crew, NAV, or Salvation Army is. He didn't die to save the Army, the Navy, the Air Force, the Marines, and even those Toasties. He didn't die to save the United States of America. Jesus died to save the church and the church alone. It's all he died to save. What that means is when we all get to heaven, the only thing that will still be having meetings is the church. And those of you who serve on the board, some of these things I just named, are the first ones saying, hallelujah. Man, no more meetings. You mean we can boil it all down to one meeting? A meeting that's not a meeting? A meeting that's a worship service? A meeting that I won't doze off in the middle of or have to provide donuts to keep them awake and strong Starbucks coffee? None of that blonde rose stuff, the jolty kind of extra heavy caffeine, and don't provide them any milk or cream or sugar or nothing to make them stay wide awake? No. Because the glory of God will be there. How do you feel knowing that Jesus died only to save the church? We use this illustration many times, but it's a classic, and the kids like it. The little boy and his dad who converted the garage to a hobby shop and decided they wanted to build a boat, a sailboat, and so the dad started spending nights and weekends with his son out there in the garage, and he made it by hand. Carved out the wood, made the sails, sanded every piece. It took them months of painstaking effort. They knew every detail of this little boat like it was an extension of themselves. And the day finally came, the boat was sealed, it was painted, the sails were hung, and it came time to see if the thing would float. So the little boy tied a string around the mast, took it down to the brook, put it in the brook, and it floated. It was just glorious. It was just a glorious day that his little boat would float, and that he could play with this boat that he had worked to make with his own hands, the boat that belonged to him. But the brook began to move a little too quickly. It began to carry the boat, and the stream got loose from the mast, and the boat was carried downstream till the stream became a river, and the little boy ran and screamed and hollered and asked for help. But no one could help him get his or rescue his little boat, and it eventually disappeared out of sight. He was heartbroken, despondent that the only thing he ever made with his hands had disappeared. A few weeks later, he and his father were walking down the street in their town, and they happened to come upon a craft store, a hobby shop, and they looked through the front window, and there it was, his boat on display in the window. Well, he was so overcome with joy, he ran into the shop owner with his dad trailing behind and began to try to explain in the little boy language that that was his boat, it belonged to him, he knew all about it. And the dad came along and verified everything that he said and said, yes, you know, we made that ourselves. We cut the wood and we sanded it. We know every detail because we made it ourselves. It took us months. And the store owner said, it doesn't matter. If you want a little boat, you can have a little boat, but you're going to have to pay me for it. Well, the boy didn't have any money. And he didn't know what to do. So he began to work. He began to carry out the garbage for himself and his neighbors, did chores around the house, cut the lawn, began to work all summer to save the money to buy this little boat. And he went back on the day when he finally had enough money, and he gave the money to the shop owner to buy back his boat. You know, it was his by virtue of creation. He created it. It belonged to him. But it was doubly his because he had worked to buy it back. You know, we are his by virtue of creation. He made us, and so we belong to him. But we are doubly his because Jesus didn't hesitate to work to redeem us. He carried out the garbage of all kinds of people to make us his. And we are the only thing, the only son ever bought. Are you his? Are you redeemed? Does it matter? Does it make you say, Sola Deo Gloria? Who, why, what, finally when is Sola Deo Gloria? Verse 13. And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them say, to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor, glory and might forever and ever. The last song that will ever be sung. We get now a wide-angle lens as John is standing there seeing all this transpire in heaven, a vision of what's coming, and now, like a wide-angle lens, expands backward, away from the throne, away from the Lamb, away from the center of the throne, back to encompass the whole earth. And what does he see? He sees the future. He sees three things will happen in the future. He will receive, we will reign, and there will be world reverence. He will receive. Jesus will receive. What will he receive? It says he will take. He will receive. Same word. It means he will command all power, wealth, wisdom, strength, honor, praise, and glory. You mean even that gravitas stuff that politicians trade on in order to get elected? Yeah, even that. People will turn their faces away from political signs and posters and advertisements, and they'll turn them solely to Jesus, and they will confer onto him. They will hold out, as it were, their golden crowns, the very best that they've ever accomplished, all their work, and say, take this, Jesus. You deserve it. I don't deserve this. Take this. And they will mean it. We will mean it. We will give him the glory that's due him and the praise and the worship. And it says that in verse 10, at the end, they will reign on the earth. They is us, the church. Our reign is not in heaven around the throne. Our reign is on earth. That's what we were created to do, was reign on earth, the new earth. And the whole world, everyone in it. 13 says, every creature will sing. You know, the Bible starts off in Genesis chapter 1 with a man in the garden and a wife, and they are told something. We call it the cultural mandate. It's a big word for saying something real simple. God says, be fruitful, multiply, rule, fill, subdue the earth, right? Got a job for you to do. I want you to be the king and the queen of all of creation. I want you to rule over the whole planet. Right? You got messed up. We come over to the New Testament, right? There's something similar at the end of the Gospel of Matthew. We call it not the cultural mandate, we call it the Great Commission, where Jesus said something very similar to his disciples, that God said to the man and the woman. He said, not be fruitful and multiply in those words, but he said, all authority has on earth and in heaven has been given to me. Therefore, you go and make disciples of the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you, and I will be with you always, even to the end of the age. The idea of Genesis is fill up the earth with the image that I've given you. The image of God impressed in your very flesh and your very soul. Fill up the world and rule over this world in my image.
We come to the New Testament. Jesus does his work of redemption. Before he ascends to the throne, he says, I'm making a new people in my image, in the image of Jesus. That's what the New Testament tells us it's all about, right? It's believers coming from all the four winds of the world, right? All these different colors and nations and peoples and creeds and tongues. And they come into one place, and Jesus impresses his image on them by the Holy Spirit. And we're being conformed into the image of his Son and the likeness of his Son. And Jesus sends out disciples. And he says, go, make disciples that look like you, that look like me, of the nations. Spiritual disciples. Not people that all have the same haircut and wear the same clothes and shop in all the same stores. People that look like them on the outside, that look like me in their heart and their soul and their mind and their strength. We see a confluence, a coming together of these two images at the end of the age when not just some, but everything alive will do what it was made to do. Sing praises and give glory to God Almighty. It's an amazing thing. This is the end of the age. This is Sola Deo Gloria. This is the amen at the end of all of redemptive history. This is God's mission accomplished. Somebody who's been a big impact on me is John Piper. He said in one of his books, Let the Nations Be Glad, that missions exist because worship does not. Missions exist because worship does not. We send missionaries to places on the planet because there are not worshipers of God there. And mission is accomplished when people that are there not just get saved, but get saved, get brought into the kingdom and worship the Lord God Almighty. And there's a day coming. What I think will also be true, that missions won't exist because worship does. Amazing. You want to talk about Sola Deo Gloria. God wins. He conquers. Finally. Is this my Father's world? Arrest me in the thought that though evil is often strong, God is the ruler yet. The battle is not done. Jesus who died shall be satisfied in earth and heaven. Be one is Sola Deo Gloria. God wins. And the whole world looks to Jesus. Because he's got all the gravitas. He's got all the glory. He's the only one worthy of your attention. Your eternal attention. Does the Jesus you know have that kind of gravitas? Does he pull all that you are and all that you do into his gravity? Even the little things, the mundane things, the ordinary things. George Friedrich Handel was born in Germany, and when he was in his late 30s, he began to think that maybe he would be better off if he moved to England. So at the end of his 30s, he moved to England. George Handel was an opera composer. And he found that the English were starting to, the popularity of the opera was starting to wane in England. And so he started to contemplate by the time he turned 40 that he might need to retire. There just wasn't much of a future or much of an opportunity for him to make any money in writing any kind of opera. Until a man named Charles Jennens put in his hands a collection of scriptures, really a collection of lyrics that he had composed that were not just based on, but were quotations of Old Testament and New Testament scripture that had to do with Messiah, the Messiahship of Jesus. At the time, in England, deism was running rampant, and that there was a great belief that there were no miracles, were not real, that Jesus' divinity was not a real thing, that he was a historical person, but it didn't go much further than that. And so Jennens was a committed Christian, and so he felt like there needed to be something to do, something cultural to win people back, to draw their attention back to the fact that Jesus is Messiah, that he came in physical form, but that he really did miracles, and the greatest of all was the resurrection of the dead. So he composed this libretto and he gave it to Handel, hoping and praying that he would do something with it. Handel was now in his 40s. It was about 1741.
And he began to look at it and began to write. And he locked himself away in his house and in 24 days composed a 259-page manuscript that when it was scored and looked at by editors said, remarkably mistake-free for a score that was written so quickly and was so long. Friends would go over to visit him while he was composing. One friend said they found Handel in his room sobbing with joy, overwhelmed with the emotion of what he was doing. After he wrote the Hallelujah chorus, Handel said that he is quoted as saying that he felt as if all of heaven was open, that he saw all of heaven's angels and all the saints standing around, and that he saw God Almighty in heaven. Many people feel as though the Hallelujah chorus and the Messiah is so amazing that it might have even been divinely inspired. Jennings and Handel, after he produced Messiah, began to perform it, but they didn't perform it the way people wanted them to. There were such large crowds that wanted to hear the work that they couldn't get enough seats in churches, so they began to perform it in theaters, and they didn't always use the appropriate musicians. On one occasion, Handel hired someone who was an amazing singer. Her name was Susanna Sibber. Susanna Sibber was well known not only as a soprano, but she was also a well known adulteress. And it was Handel and Jennings' purpose in spreading the gospel and confronting deism, but also they believed that even the musicians needed to hear the word of Scripture, needed the salvation offered by Messiah. So they began to perform this, and they saw amazing things happen. Most often, Handel's Messiah in those days was used as a piece to raise money for orphans and for children's hospitals and for the indigent. And one Handel scholar is quoted as saying, Messiah has fed the hungry, clothed the naked, fostered the orphan more than any other single musical production in this or any other country. Did you hear that? However, at the end of the 259-page score, Handel didn't want credit, so he wrote S.D.G. Sola Deo Gloria, for the glory of God alone. There was a flash mob in 2010 that went into a Philadelphia shopping mall at Christmas time and performed in the food courts. A flash mob, surprise, right? Someone stands up in street clothes, another one in a janitor's outfit, another food service worker, and began singing the Hallelujah chorus. You know how many people have watched that one production? 48 million people. Almost 300 years later. You and I might not live extraordinary lives like Handel. We might not do something extraordinary, but when the end of the score of your life is written, will it be written of you and I at the end? S.D.G. Extraordinary or great, is it all being done to the glory of God? Are you living sola Deo Gloria on Resurrection Sunday? Let's pray. Father, to you belongs all the glory, honor, and praise. We pray that you would help us to give it. We believe, help our unbelief. Help us to drain the tank dry and leave it all on the field, saying from our first breath, the final cry, Jesus rules and reigns. You deserve it all, Lord Jesus. You have saved us. You have ransomed us out of the world. And you have sealed us with a promise. Help us to believe it. And may many others follow in the footsteps of those who dare to live for the glory of God alone. Amen. If you'll stand and sing with me, as is traditional in Trinity Reformed Church, on Easter, on Resurrection Sunday, we always end the service by singing Joyful, Joyful, We Adore Thee, which is found in the supplement, black book, number 3, Joyful, Joyful.
following. We're going to need to tear this room apart in order to organize for it. And for fear that I will never get you all back together again to return thanks for the food, let's do that now, and then it will be followed by the benediction. Lord Jesus, thank you for providing for us all of our needs, most of which salvation from our sins and the wrath due them by God Almighty. But we thank you that you clothe us and you feed us better than the birds of the air or the fish that swim in the sea, that you treat us like the kings and princes that you made us to be. We pray now that you receive our thanks for the food that you have provided and the fellowship that is at our table. We pray that you would be honored in all we do, whether we eat or drink, that we would give glory to God alone. Now, may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with everything good that you may do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen. Thank you.